Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. We thank you, Lord, that you will come one day to deliver us and rescue us, take us to be with you in heaven. And Father, we look forward to going back to the place where you prepared for us. Father, in the meantime, help us to fulfill your will and plan by continuing in the Word of God. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray that we might concentrate on the teaching of your Word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, 2 Peter 2, 9. In this context, we're dealing with the deliverance of Lot from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. God rained fire and brimstone in verse 6 upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to judge the ungodly, but he delivered righteous Lot. And Lot was righteous because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe he believed his uncle Abraham concerning the coming Messiah. We know in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to him for righteousness. And therefore, Lot believed the same message, and therefore he was declared righteous. And he was oppressed by the conduct of the wicked. And his soul was tormented day by day by their lawless deeds. And then Peter comes to the conclusion here in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. We have here, first of all, a deliverance of righteous Lot. Secondly, a judgment upon unbelievers. But God delivers the righteous here before he judges the believers. And this is, a type or an example, if you don't want to classify as a type. I would certainly say this is an example of what the Lord will do at the coming of Christ for the church. He will certainly rapture the church before the coming wrath. Before he pours out his wrath upon an unbelieving world, he will separate. Literally, separate. That preposition ek means to separate from. Lot was separated from the judgment that fell, that there was localized in Sodom and Gomorrah. But in Revelation 3:10, that judgment will be universal. So the Lord will, the only place left for us to be separated from the wrath of God would be heaven. And the Lord will take us to be with him in heaven. And certainly the same two, there's two Greek words that are similar that are mentioned here, ek, and then testing or temptations in Revelation 3:10. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And as we pointed out last week, this first phrase goes with verse 9. There should be a period there at the end of persevere. John Niemela presented a paper that without going into the grammatical details, but he associated that phrase in verse 10 with verse 9. Otherwise, you get into the partial rapture theory. You got to persevere in order to be raptured. And certainly the text doesn't say that. Here it says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Not only the trial, but the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. Now, kept from. We have the word preposition from ek means separation. I'm going to separate you. Now, if he wanted to teach a post-trib rapture, meaning that the believers will be kept somehow from the judgment while going through the tribulation, here's a Greek preposition, dia. Dia means through. And he could easily use dia there to demonstrate that believers are going through tribulation, but somehow exempted from God's wrath. He didn't use the preposition dia. He used the preposition ek, which means a separation. He will completely separate. And the example here in 2 Peter 2:9 is perfect. Lot was physically removed, physically separated from the location of judgment. So we are kept now not only from the judgment, from even the time period of the judgment, the hour of trial. So we don't have to, we won't even be there during the time period of the testing. This testing is universal. It will come upon the whole world. And certainly this is an allusion to the it's a direct prophecy concerning the future tribulation, which is spelled out in chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation. So he's speaking here to the church and their exemption from that period of trouble called the tribulation that will be worldwide in scope. And the purpose of the tribulation is not to purify the church, but to test those who dwell on the earth. Katakeo means to dwell down, and is referring to the unbelievers. This is a technical phrase used in the book of Revelation to describe unbelievers. They're always described as those who are associated with the earth. We are associated with heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. These people reside, they dwell down on the earth. This world is their home. We sing the hymn, "This world is not our home." They sing, "This world is our home." And we enjoy the pleasures of it. And therefore, God will prove the character of those unbelievers. He will bring out the evilness of their heart. He will demonstrate that by the judgments. The judgments will prove their rebellious nature, because later on, they did not repent of their evil deeds. I think chapter 9, toward the end of the chapter, he says that they did not repent of their evil deeds and their sorcery and murders and so forth, in spite of God's judgments. Those judgments did not turn them to the Lord, that turned them and entrenched them in hardness. So the judgments themselves proved that they were hardened in heart. It proved their character. So we have two Greek words that are identical in 2 Peter 2:9. I think there is a connection between our current text and Revelation 3:10. We have back in, I'm not done, Revelation 3:10, let's jump there real quick. We have ek, and then we have the word test. Now we go back to our text here in 2 Peter. We have the out of, preposition ek. He delivers the godly out of, separation from, and then we have also the word testing, the testing. Now in this sense, I think Peter uses the word parasmos, testing, to test the character of. This can also refer to the believer being tempted to sin, certainly. It has a dual meaning. It can, the word testing can refer either to being tempted to do evil or to demonstrate character. You know, in the Greek, it could be translated, the Greek usage is twofold. I think part of it is Lot's soul was tormented day by day, and he put himself in a bad place. I think one of the lessons we can learn about Sodom and Gomorrah is Lot put himself in a place to be tempted to do evil. You can surround yourself with unbelieving friends. You can surround yourself in an evil environment and, you know, make it harder to serve the Lord. I mean, we don't have to put ourselves in bad situations and make it even harder to serve the Lord. We'll run into those things just as we live our Christian life. We rub shoulders with the unbelievers. Temptations will be there. But why put yourself in a place where you can easily be tempted or you can easily drift away from the Lord? Why put yourself in that type of environment? And so God in his wisdom, I think, delivered and he preserved Lot from the testing that was self-induced in one sense. The testing, the trials that Lot self-imposed, put himself under by moving into Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, let's take a look here. Then the Lord knows. The word know means God has the knowledge to deliver, but it also speaks of ability. Lord has not only the knowledge to deliver, I know how to deliver. Of course God knows how to deliver, but God has the ability to deliver. And that should be a comfort to the believer. You know, I think the prayer, the Lord's prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think sometimes we need to pray that. Certainly, I know dispensationally there's elements of Lord's Prayer that we don't pray. We don't pray for the coming kingdom. But the principle, though, I think applies. We address God the Father. There's many things we could parallel as far as church prayer in the church age. But we can, I think, pray at times, Lord, when we're in a special situation where we experience unique pressure, solicitation to evil, to sin, I think we can pray, Lord, you know, lead us not into temptation. And there's no temptation taken you as such as common to man. And God's able to deliver us. So God can deliver us. He can deliver us from evil situations. And He certainly can deliver us from trials. Now, sometimes we go through trials to perfect us. Keep in mind, Satan has an agenda for your life. And God has an agenda for your life. Okay. We can go through the same testing or trial, and what God wants to do in James 1, purify your faith. What does Satan want to do? Look at all the bad things that are happening to me. He wants you to react. He wants you to get angry. He wants you to sin in the test. God does not solicit anyone to do evil. Now, James makes this clear. God does not tempt anyone, neither is He tempted of any man. God's a holy being. God does not send temptations to do evil. God sends trials or circumstances to purify your faith. And we have to divide that. We have to divide solicitation to evil. Satan always does that. And then also that comes from the flesh. Let's take a look at James 1. I think James 1 makes this clear distinction. James chapter 1, and it's interesting, I think the same Greek word is used for two separate things. The same Greek word for temptation is used to test and also to solicit to do evil. Blessed is a man, verse 12, blessed is a man who endures temptation. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. So the idea is, as you faithfully endure testing, you don't react negatively, you walk by means of the Spirit, you will be rewarded one day for faithful endurance. Now, look at verse 13. Now we have a different sense in the word test. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. In that circumstance, pressure, so to speak, maybe it's people testing, maybe God sends negative what you view as negative circumstances in your life. God's using that to perfect your faith. Satan comes alongside and tries to use those circumstances to solicit you to evil. The solicitation to evil is not God's fault. It's not God's fault. He's using the test to purify your faith. How you react in the test determines which way you will go. See? My reaction in the trial. Satan wants to solicit you to become angry, maybe, in the test. Rebel against God, saying, I give up, this is too much. And react in a negative way. And then you try to blame that on God. Look what you did, God, in my life. Why did you send this? Why did you do this? And then you become angry at God, and you become angry at God for your negative decisions to sin, and try to blame God on that. And it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. It's your fault. Look at verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You have a sin nature. You have the fleshly desires that wants to go against God. And you're drawn out by, just like in the fishing, you know, you have a lure out there and you go after the bait. And you go after the temptation because of your own negative desires. When desire hath conceived, when the fish takes the bait, sin is birth. Don't want to mix metaphors here, but he also uses the birth analogy of conception. You have a conception first here, but when desire is conceived, with, I think, the volition, when your negative volition meets the desire of the temptation, you take the bait, then sin is birth. It's not sinful to be tempted. You know, we're all tempted. But it's sinful to yield to temptation. See? You know the old hymn, "Yield not to temptation." I remember singing that. I said, what a depressing song. Thing as a kid growing up, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding a sin." You know. And then one, you know, it's almost like a defeated attitude, like we're going to... You look at that hymn in the second and third chorus, it's almost like, yeah, this is our lot in life. We're just going to, you know, fall, and we're fallen creatures, and, you know. I think Arminian wrote that one. But it has some good points. You know, God gives us the strength to overcome temptation. Satan wants to destroy our Christian life. Verse 15 says, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now, if you allow that sin to dwell, and you think about it, and you follow after it, and you don't turn away from it, and you don't confess it, then what happens? It grows. So you have conception. What happens in the womb? That, you know, you have growth there. But here, though, it's a negative, in a negative connotation, we have it leads to death. Here it says this desire gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, produces what? Death. And this is for the born-again believer. You continue to live in carnality, perpetual carnality as a Christian, it will lead prematurely to your death. Yeah, I was thinking about this. I like to watch crime dramas and all that. You know, don't fault me for that. Don't judge me. But I learned some lessons from these things. I learned some lessons. And I make observations. You know, and all these people, real life dramas, they're murdered and they, you know, they go and investigate and try to figure out who did. Katie likes those things too, by the way. But murder mysteries and all that. But this is real life situations. I'm talking about real life situations where they go in, someone's dead, they try to figure out who did it and all that. I find out, okay, the girl was murdered at a bar at 2 a.m. Okay, let's put some things in. Guy was drunk. He got an argument. Guy was dealing drugs. Someone shot him. Do we see a pattern here? Do we see a pattern here? I was thinking, all these people are putting themselves in a bad position, in a bad place to let this happen. Certainly it doesn't justify killing. And that police officer says that. But in many, many cases, these things happen in the early hours of the morning. You've ever heard the expression, nothing happens, good happens after midnight? You know, it's a good saying. It's a good saying. Now, unless you have a job, you know, I had to work, you know, midnight to 4 in the morning, loading boxes and UPS trucks, which is fun. But, you know, other than that, you know, they that are drunk get drunk where? When? In the night, right? The Bible says that. So a lot of times, though, Christians can put themselves in a bad place and then blame God when bad things happen. You know, why did you let that person beat me up? I was at the bar, and then what, Lord? Why did you let this happen to me? I think sometimes we don't even have common sense. Sin doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make any sense, but we still do it. Why? Well, we need to wise up, don't we? We need the wisdom of God's Word. So here, look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. James, we're still in James, James 1:16. Do not be deceived. Certainly we can be deceived because of sin. But God is the one who gives good gifts. Notice 17 and 18. He gave us the new nature, by the way. 17 is the result of the new birth. We have a new nature. So he's talking about what can combat the sinful nature, the new nature. And that was birthed by God. God gave us that. And the new nature does not sin, by the way. 1 John 3:9. We have new desires. And of course, we also have the Holy Spirit God has given us to overcome temptation. But I want to point out, though, God can deliver us. God can rescue us at times from bad situations. Even, you know, this is God's mercy. Even when we make stupid, negative decisions, like Lot did. Now, he suffered greatly for his carnality, but it was the Lord's mercy that delivered him. The Lord rescued him. And the word rescue or deliver, back in our text, let's jump back to our text here in 2 Peter. The word deliver, we have the Greek word ruomai. It means to rescue from danger, with the implication that the danger in question is severe and acute. The Lord knows how to rescue from severe and acute danger, which exactly is what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone raining from heaven, that's kind of severe. And he's called godly. The word eusebius, or having devotion to God, here is referring to believing Lot. God delivered him separating him from the trial. This is a type of the preacher rapture. Now, on the other hand, what about the ungodly? The second part of this sentence, he reserves the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now think about this. What's he alluding to? He's alluding to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, okay, fire and brimstone, that's it. They died. He speaks of continuance after death. Think about this. They immediately at the point of death, think about, they experienced fire on this earth while alive, and when they woke up and after they died, they were in fire, the fire of Hades. And they're there under judgment. They're there under punishment until the great white throne judgment. This teaches clearly that the unbeliever continues to exist until the great white throne judgment. This refutes soul sleep. This is a very strong verse refuting the doctrine of soul sleep, including the unbeliever. It's emphasizing the unbeliever is under judgment. There's other passages that speaks of the believer continues in the soul to be absent from the body as present with the Lord. So that would support the believer's continuance. The body is spoken of as sleeping. When the Bible describes sleeping, it's a metaphor referring to the body. It doesn't refer to the soul. The soul continues. Soul continues either in judgment, or the soul continues in paradise, the third heaven, in bliss, a soul in happiness and joy. But the soul does continue. Here, the unjust. Now, I find it interesting the choice of words. Unjust refer to those who are not justified. Dikaios, it's prefix negating. Without righteousness. Dikos. It's lacking the imputed righteousness of faith. And then it could also include the inherent righteousness wrought by the Spirit of God. I think the emphasis is more on the imputed righteousness. God punishes. He reserves. This word preserve is present tense. It's a present active infinitive to cause a state or condition or activity to continue, to preserve. So he preserves, it continues. What? The unjust continue under punishment. They continue under punishment. See? The righteous, they're delivered. They're rescued. Lot was rescued. The unsaved, they continue under punishment, even the punishment beyond death. This goes beyond their physical death. This continues until when? The day of judgment. The day of judgment. For the unsaved, when is that? That's the great white throne judgment. That hasn't occurred yet. We know there's at least 1,007 years more history. So if you have an unbeliever dies even today, he is in Hades, in fire, in judgment, or torment, until the great white throne judgment, 1,007 years later. Think about that. So back in Lot's day, when we have Abraham live 2,300 years, let's say 2,000 plus years before Christ, and now we're 2,000 years on the other side. Nearly 4,000 years, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah have been in Hades under judgment, under punishment. Notice that. Now, so they're unjust. They're under punishment. The word means to punish with implications of severe suffering. That's the idea. The punishment is they're suffering. They're suffering in Hades. And they're there until the time. The word ace, preposition, refers to the continuous extent of time up to a point. We could say until. Until the day of judgment. Now some may translate it purpose for the day of judgment, but I think the sense here is until. The day of judgment is a great white throne judgment. Now, in Jude 6, look at this. Angels are preserved in punishment until the judgment. And the angels did not keep their proper domain. This is the Genesis 6 account. Sons of God, daughters of men that you're familiar with. But left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They're there in punishment. They're there until the great white throne, or there, the judgment of angels, probably around the same time as the great white throne judgment. Similar situation. They don't cease to exist. They're still under punishment. Now, so the unsaved are under punishment in Hades until that day of judgment. And then death and Hades are emptied out. Look at Revelation chapter 20. We just taught this. In Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivers up the dead. Meaning Hades is emptied out at that point before the great white throne judgment. Death, where the body goes or decays, the grave, and where the soul goes, Hades, they delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each man according to his works. And they stood before the great white throne judgment. Notice here, verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Now they go, soul and body. Yes, the unsaved will have a resurrected body that will suffer eternal torment. Then they will go, soul and body, to the lake of fire. Now, you know Larkin charts? Put it up. So we have the compartments here of, zoom in on it. There you go. Okay. We have here the unsaved, they're under punishment, they're under judgment until the day, they're under punishment until the day of judgment. So same as those in Tartarus, the angels, they're there awaiting judgment as well. Here the believer though, is before the cross, the resurrection, the believer was in paradise, the paradise section of Hades, according to Luke 16. This is empty. Now we go to the third heaven. So the two positions now is the third heaven for the believer, Hades for the unbeliever. And so eventually this is going to be emptied out. They'll appear before their white throne judgment and then eventually cast into the lake of fire. Lake of fire being the final place of judgment for the unbeliever. All right, let's take a look back then in verse 10. Now we go on to describe these false teachers. These false teachers were infiltrating the church and they were teaching a form of antinomianism. Anti means against, nomos law. They were against any type of, I know the believer's not under the Mosaic law, but there are no regulations governing my Christian life. I can do what I want. I'm saved by grace. I'm going to heaven. So I can sin and fornicate and carouse and drink and do whatever. And, you know, nothing will happen to me. God will not discipline me. God will not judge me. I don't even have to confess my sins. None of that stuff. And these people were promoting this. These false teachers were associating with believers in the church. And they were promoting this, these unbelieving teachers. And we look at this like this is insane. But they were reasoning, probably had tried to, you know, reason the grace, trying to use grace as a license of sin. And that's why Jude says they turned the grace of God into what? Lasciviousness. And this is exactly what these false teachers were doing. They were walking simply by the dictates of the flesh. Look at verse 10 then. And especially those who walk according to the flesh. Now, keep in mind the reason why Peter mentions judgment in the past and even future judgment is to warn these unbelieving false teachers. You know, you can't escape God. There's a character of God. Yes, God is loving. We hear a lot about that today. We hear about God's graciousness and mercy. We should hear about that, but God is holy. He's righteous. He hates sin. He's just in his character. They're excluding that aspect of God's character. See? And they had, an imbalance in their view of the nature of God. And then they were walking according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness. They were rebellious toward authority, another characteristic of these self-willed false teachers. I don't have to listen to apostolic authority at the time there. I don't have to listen to the apostles. They don't know anything. God told me this. I don't have to listen to the pastor's authority. He doesn't know anything. Any authority at all. I don't have to obey the government. I can rebel against them. And so, no authority orientation. As a believer, you have some authority over you. Someone is over you who is an authority. He said, no, I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. You have someone who has authority over you, whether it's your boss, if you're a child, your parents, school teacher, you know, police officer, president. You have someone who is an authority. And to say that I don't need to listen to any authority, well, that's the characteristic of that generation, certainly ours today. We hate authority. We hate authority. And then they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now, we have to define who the dignitaries are. I think if you compare Jude, he's speaking of angels. Here, because the next connecting verse, whereas angels who are greater in power and might. So I think he's referring to slandering even angels. Imagine the arrogance, not submitting to any human authority, and then railing against beings that are higher than them, angelic powers, speaking evil of them. Well, then it's almost like the world orbits around you. You ever met anyone like that? The world orbits the whole universe. You are the center of the universe. And everyone there is to serve you. Well, that's the characteristic of these false teachers. Now, let's break it down here. They walk, first of all, according to the flesh. They indulge in the old sin nature desires. They completely follow the sin nature dictates. And then they notice here in the lust of uncleanness. Lust is a desire for something forbidden or inordinate. Passions. They're evil passions they pursue. The passion of uncleanness. The word means defilement. Certainly here the connotation is, and even in the context, they're heavily into sexual immorality. They're heavily. Later on they'll describe them as spots in your love feasts. They are involved in sexual immorality. Then, next, they despise. They despise. They speak against, hold in contempt, to think lightly of, or even look down upon authority. They consider it as of no value in their life. They look down on the authority of, I believe here, the apostles, certainly, and the pastors, pastor teachers that were scattered throughout the various regions here. They were self-willed. They had no respect for pastoral authority or governmental authority. Any type of authority they looked down upon. And we are living in the generation following the 60s, which really has brought this to the forefront. You know, we look at the flaws of leaders and then try to draw the conclusion we don't have to submit then, therefore, to those leaders. Wrong conclusion. Wrong conclusion. I don't need to listen to any. Then children will say, well, what did you do, Mom, when you were little? What did you do, Dad, when you were a teenager? Doesn't matter what I did. This is the way it should be. That is irrelevant. That doesn't even come into the picture. You can always find a scapegoat, and this goes back to the garden, by the way. The woman that you gave me, you know, the serpent. Anyone else, blame it on someone else. You can always blame what you do on someone else. You can always find someone else as a fault. It's our generation. This person, it's not me, it's that person. And you can point out the flaws in that person. That does not, you're not exempt from right and wrong because people are not perfect. We, all of us are fallen. There's not one person who hasn't sinned. And that's pastors, and that's teachers, police officers, governmental authorities, all are sinners, but God ordained authority. Think about that. God, do leaders make mistakes? Certainly they do. Now, obviously, if they told you to do something sinful, you know, we ought to obey God rather than man. Certainly we have that balance, but there should be a respect, there should be a esteeming, a value of those in authority. These ones, though, they lightly despise it. They look down. They are then they are presumptuous. The word means bold or audacious. They are bold. You know, they're not afraid to speak up and slander individuals. They are self-willed. The idea we have here, stubborn. Arrogant, a person who obstinately maintains his own opinion or asserts his own rights, but is reckless of the rights, feeling, and interests of others. Think about that. He regulates his life with no respect to others. That's the idea of self-willed. I don't care what you have to say. I want you to listen to what I had to say. Let me give you a bit of advice from personal experience. I have a friend of mine who's not part of this church. Every time I call him, He talks 30, 40 minutes. When I try to say one word, he interrupts and continues on. That's a person who's arrogant and self-centered. I don't care how much you know about the Bible, what you think you know about the Bible. A conversation's a two-way street. It includes someone talking and the other one listening, and then someone listening and the other one talking. That's even proper manners. And you automatically assume that person doesn't know anything, which is arrogant in itself. You assume that person has no knowledge of the situation, and you judge them before you even hear them. You know, Proverbs says, anyone who judges a matter before listening is a fool. You try to pre-evaluate a situation without hearing someone out or listening to them, that's foolishness. And so, conversation is a two-way street. And I don't know how I can get through to this person. I haven't gotten through to him yet. And I learned this lesson a long time ago. I had someone who told me the same thing. It was like a slap in the face. But you know what? Faithful are the wounds of a what? Friend. And I need to hear that. I was like, oh. In my enthusiasm, I had to back off. What do you have to say? I want to hear what you have to say. And so you're listening to someone else instead of spouting what you think everyone else needs to hear. You know, and you know, it's a valuable lesson, and I think it speaks of someone who's centered on self, stuck on self. It's one of the characteristics here, but certainly this is even in the fall more severe, of course, with these false teachers. Even they were completely reckless. And you know, the Bible says that when we come into the body of Christ, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. Doesn't it say that in Philippians chapter, 2? We are to esteem others better than ourselves. Do we have that mental attitude as a servant? Jesus Christ, think about the omniscient Son of God washing the feet of the disciples, girding a towel, taking the form of a servant in Philippians 2, humbling himself unto death, even death on the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Certainly we need to have that attitude and not trample on the rights of others. The Bible says, you know, let's look at 1 Corinthians. This is always a lesson we need to learn again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We come together in this local assembly and we're a body. We're all different. We have different spiritual gifts, but we're one in Christ. And we should have equal care for one another. Notice verse 12:25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice. There's no jealousy. There's no competition. Someone's promoted or recognized, you rejoice. And so, you know, look at chapter 12, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Can you say it to any body member? I don't need you. I don't need you. I don't need your input. I don't need your help. I don't need your prayers. I don't need your comfort. I don't need your words of wisdom. I don't need you. I don't need you. Nor the head to the feet. I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker, look at this, weaker are what? Necessary. Oh. Oh, they're not as mature as you, so I don't need them. I've advanced way beyond them. I have left them in the dust. And so they can't contribute anything to my spiritual life. That's arrogance. How arrogant. You're saying, I don't need you. Instead of using your gifts to come alongside and help them grow, help them mature, help them see things clearly in love. You don't dismiss them. get out of the way. I don't need you. I don't need your contribution. They're weaker believers. They need to grow. It's a wrong attitude. Notice here. Verse 23. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And therefore, we are to have an attitude of humility. And that's the opposite of what these false teachers were promoting. It's self-centeredness. Now let's go back to our text here. So, being stubborn and arrogant, reckless in the other feelings of others, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. The word afraid is tremo. We get the word tremble from this word. They also have the implication of awe. They don't tremble. They're not in awe of higher authorities. They slander them. The word speak evil, we get the word blasphemy from this word. We can blaspheme God and humans. The word is used in the Greek for slandering humans and slandering God. And here it's angels. To speak evil means to hurt the reputation of or smite with reports or words. And you can slander by misrepresenting what someone has said. Think about this. How would they do that to angels? They misrepresent what angels say. So for instance, the angels probably looked down from heaven and said, I didn't say that. Or I didn't do that. You're misrepresenting me. And so they have a false view of angelology. They're enamored with angels, and therefore they misrepresent what angels do and their activity and what they say. And that way they slander them. Do you like to be misrepresented? None of us do. Well, think about how you can misrepresent God's character by teaching false doctrine. You can misrepresent Jesus Christ. And even you can misrepresent angels. You know. And so the word dignitaries is the word doxa, the word glory. And I think in the context it refers to angelic beings. They deliberately speak untruth about celestial beings or angels. And this is a Bible Knowledge Commentary. It is possible that their blaspheming was a teaching that lustful indulgence is angelic, and that God wills men to live under no restraints whatsoever. Think about that. So they misrepresent, slander the character of angels by trying to teach that. They claim angelic visions. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul had a warning concerning this. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be what? Accursed. Well, I heard an angel told me to, you know, just, you know, everything's going to be all right. You'll be with Jesus. It's okay. This literally happened. Growing up, there was someone that attended our small country church, a young man in his early 20s, and he was ill with an illness, terminal illness, and he claimed that an angel appeared to him at the foot of the bed and told him it's okay, when this fella was in absolute total rebellion against God, didn't want to hear the truth and all that, but he thinks he's okay now because an angel appeared and said it's all right. Didn't say he believed in Christ. Didn't say he was a sinner. Nothing about the gospel there. An angel appeared to him. See, deception. Paul says, if an angel preaches any other gospel than what we have proclaimed, let him be accursed. There's evil angels as well as good angels, by the way. And this is rarely brought out among the unsaved community. There's evil angels that promote doctrines of demons, as the Apostle Paul taught. So, these individuals claim angelic visions. Angels probably told them to do whatever, you know. And so they malign the character of angels. In verse 11, now, back in our text here, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a railing accusation against them before the Lord. meaning good angels do not slander evil angels. Even good angels do not slander evil angels. Angels who are greater than in power and in might. These words of similar meaning may be used together to indicate intensification, so that the meaning is having so much more power. They are having so much more power. Don't even bring a slanderous accusation against them. Good angels do not slander evil angels in the heavenly courts. Now look at Jude 9 for an example. Jude 9 elaborates further on this. And he's dealing with the body of Moses, and he speaks about that event. And Michael, the archangel, a good angel, good guy. Michael's on the good side of the angelic conflict. In contending with the devil, that's the bad guy on the other side of the angelic conflict. When he disputed about the body, so is the devil an angel? Yeah, the devil's an angel, right? Fallen angel. Michael probably took the place of the devil in his rank when Satan fell from heaven. So he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring an accusation against, a railing accusation against him. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. He appealed to a higher authority. So he wouldn't even slander Satan in that sense, but he said, the Lord, though, rebuke you. You know, we're not to go around rebuking the devil. There's no exhortation as far as believers are concerned to rebuke the devil. We're always encouraged to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll do what? Flee from you. Put on the full armor of God. You might stand. The Bible teaches a defensive stance against Satan. That's our warfare, our weaponry. We stand and resist him. We don't go around rebuking Satan or binding Satan. That's another thing we went over in Revelation 20. That's future. We don't bind Satan today. He can't be bound today. Satan cannot be bound today. Now, if that was true, all we'd have to do is say, Satan, you know, be bound and it'll never affect my life again. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I bind you, and every wake up, every morning, I bind you, and you'll never be tempted to sin. Satan will never bother you. None of his demons will bother you. You'll live a night holy life. That's not reality. No, we can resist him though. He'll come from time to time. Remember, he left Jesus in the temptation. He came at periods of time and put the pressure on, and then he what? Left for a while. He's not omnipresent. He's not on your case 24 hours a day. Thank God for that. But there are occasions when he puts the pressure on, or even uses demons. He doesn't have to appear to put the pressure on. And we are to stand in the full armor of God. So, these angels that are having so much more power do not bring a railing accusation before the Lord. Now, Michael here is contending with the devil. And therefore, there was a battle over the body of Moses. And some people say, well, what was that? What was the purpose of that? Well, probably Satan wanted to use Moses' body to lead the children of Israel in some way in rebellion against the Lord, or to prevent him from appearing. He appeared later on the Mount of Transfiguration. For whatever reason, there was a battle over the place where Moses was buried. Let's not get caught up in that dispute there and miss the point. What's the point? The point is the arrogance of the false teachers, even rebuking angels or misrepresenting angels. And I think that was the point. And so, the Lord is the one that judges and will judge angels. So we resist him in the full armor of God. We resist him by God's power and God's strength. Now let's go back in our text in 2 Peter. Let's take a look at verse 12. I want to introduce this, and then we'll elaborate further next week. But these, like natural brute beast, there was a, what was that aftershave, brute? Back in the day, in the 70s. These people, these false teachers, are like wild animals. They're like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, like you do, captured a wild animal. They speak evil of the things they do not understand. How many people have you met that do that? Speak evil, slander your Christian walk and faith, and they're spiritually blind. They speak evil of the things they have no knowledge of because they're in spiritual darkness. That's why. And then as a result of their own lifestyle, they will reap what they sow. They will utterly perish in their own corruption. This is self-imposed. There's certain sinful activity. If you engage in a sinful activity after a period of time, it will come back and destroy your life. It will destroy your life. Drugs, case in point. You can't play with drugs. Almost every single case I've heard of, individuals even trying drugs or sampling drugs, it came back to bite them or destroy them. It becomes an addiction, and then you can't quit. It's a bad deal to even take the first drink. As far as alcohol is concerned, as far as drug usage is concerned, don't even test it. I'm just going to test the waters. Don't even test it. There's ramification, even mind-altering things that, you know, that will affect your brain. It does. Even marijuana. Marijuana slows the brain power. Every time you take a puff, your brain is affected. Destroys brain cells. Proven. So there are certain things that you don't want to go down. And I'm just saying that, I'm exhorting. Why? Be wise. Now, let's bow our heads. We'll look at this further next week. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace, but we also respect, Father, your utter justice. Help us to walk, Father, humbly before our God. Help us to walk humbly before others, to honor you in all things. Father, I pray that you might use us to your glory. Help us to continue down the path of sanctification. We know this is the will of God, even our sanctification. Help us to abstain from even the very appearance of evil. Give us your strength and your ability. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.